Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your eternal word. We thank you for this opportunity to sit and listen to it and hear it. And Lord, we ask that you would give us attentive, quick minds that understand and that can chew over it in the coming days as to how we are then to change our lives to be more pleasing to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you ever feel like a fraud as a Christian. It's not as though we Christians go about our lives deliberately hiding anything, but I wonder when we talk about North Harts as being home, if people realise we're using the word home in the way we might refer to a friend's house we're staying at being home. Or take our passports, they might say British subject or citizen of Nigeria, but that only tells part of the truth about us. Like the person in the skimpy swimming costume, what's revealed, they say, is interesting, but what isn't revealed is vital. Perhaps it's time for us to be publicly more upfront about these things, to say that as Christians, we're only visitors to this planet, passing through on a journey towards our real home and country, heaven, which our writer identifies in verse 16 as a city prepared by God for us. Well, having said that, however, do you actually feel like an alien visitor to Earth this morning, touring and taking photos of its moral slums of lost souls? Or does Earth still very much smell like our real home? Well, as we open today's passage and compare ourselves to the Old Testament examples of faith, we might do well to bear that question in mind. Where is my home, really? Well, in some respects, this chapter of Hebrews that we're in is rather like a large group photograph, the sort of thing they used to take at school. And the people in the photograph are described later on as a great cloud of witnesses. And it's framed by a passage in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, and then chapter 12, 1 to 3, which tells us that chapter 11 is all about hanging in there in our commitment to Jesus and his people, even when the going gets tough. And that's important because, sadly, that feeling of being a fraud as a Christian can all too easily slip into us dropping away. And these sections either side of the chapter identify three main reasons a person might drop their faith. Perhaps through the normal hardships of life, poverty and ill health come instantly to mind. And I've seen the loss of loved ones cause a loss of faith as people blame God instead of human wickedness. Then there's shame by the ridicule we attract as Christians or our own shortcomings. And lastly comes plain sin, perhaps an illicit affair or interest that dominates our lives more than Jesus. And the last verse of chapter 10 tells us the secret of how to avoid this trio of disgraces and, as the writer says, be destroyed. And it's this: believe and be saved. Or as the ESV translates it, I think rather more helpfully, have faith and preserve the soul. But this is all a bit academic still, isn't it? Knowing this, the writer unpacks what he means by showing us flawed people, just like us, who whatever else they got wrong, stuck at believing. Chapter 11 is demonstrating to us how these ideas of believing and persistence translate into our everyday Christian lives. Here are Old Testament characters who are not necessarily brilliant, but who are models of faith that we can follow in a very practical way. And at the center of this parade of models, we come to today's passage. It's something of a reorientation in the middle of all the history lessons to remind us why we're doing this survey of the people in the photo. But it also builds on the ideas set by the photo's framing sections. We're going to look at it under three headings, which you'll find on the back of your notice sheets, and there will be space for you to write some notes and ideas. And those headings will be discipline, expectation and patience, then attitude or expectation expanded, and lastly, activity, or the rather better title I thought Bernard gave that last week, purpose. So firstly, discipline. The first point here is that living by faith is about continued disciplined preparation. And it's about waiting patiently, albeit full of expectation. You may have noticed that I've never been much into bodybuilding, and my athletic abilities are somewhat lacking. Musical pursuits, therefore, became my favoured leisure time focus. But both disciplines are exactly that. They require continued training and practice in order to improve. Sportsmen might set their sights initially on the school team, then the county team, the regional team, and finally the glory of the national team. And throughout that process, the systematic training goes on. It never stops. The tennis player who reaches county level and then stops dreaming of the next step stops practicing, and so the career falters. And the thrust of the lesson encapsulated in verse 13 is that coming to faith is not a once done, then forgotten process, but an ongoing process. Are we still dreaming of heaven? Are we actively carrying on in our faith? This is something that verse 13 tells us the Old Testament people got right. They continued to trust God and obey him. They trained, if you like, so they could become better people, pleasing their God more. They never stopped. But discipline is only one aspect of living by faith. There's also expectation here. You can't really imagine Andy Murray still trying to compete at Wimbledon at age 80, can you? But these ancients carried on, even to their deathbeds. Indeed, verse 16a says that although their bodies were giving up the spirit, they were still actively looking for a better country. They died with their sports shoes on. In Andy Murray's terms, a super Wimbledon awaited, but it's one that they had not only to be ready for, but to wait for. But come, it would, and they never stopped believing they'd play there. Then the third part of living by faith is therefore about waiting. In our instant gratification society, we've become intolerant of waiting and view it as a rather tedious nuisance, or rather negative. But there is a positive too. This waiting is about eager anticipation, like the growing excitement of children as Christmas Day approaches. What we're waiting for is something really good, so it's worth waiting for. Well, in the light of these three aspects of practical faith, discipline, preparation, expectation, and waiting, there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Are we still pumping the weights or pounding the miles? Are we still practicing major and minor and even pentatonic scales and arpeggios? Are we still actively speaking with our Lord every day through prayer? Are we reading our Bibles regularly and not just in church, perhaps using explore notes? Are we meeting with other Christians socially and in home groups? Or are those muscles turning to flab as worldly temptations and needs grab our attention? Well, it could be that it's time to have a talk with the Lord this morning, turn round and start walking with him again. And what's the size? And what size is our idea of God? Do we expect much or very little of him? Do we think that what we have now is all there is and that there's nothing much to look forward to? Well, that last question brings us to the second heading, where we're going to unpack this idea of expectation a little more. There are many church people around the world today who see Christianity as more of an ethical code. They see salvation as being from an impoverished, meaningless life rather than what it actually is, salvation from the penalty of death. In other words, they see the benefits as being received in this life and think little or not at all of the life to come. For example, just look at the tautologies of liberation theology or prosperity gospel, or the likes of North America's Episcopal Church that say openly that feeding and clothing the world's poor is the gospel purpose of the Christian. And it's interesting to see our first century writer to the Hebrews already seeing this pattern of thinking emerge back then. And he's writing to tell us that it's wrong, this thinking. Our investment as Christians is not in our bank balances or political freedoms, and neither is it really in charitable acts of compassion towards others, however important. It's where Jesus, in the Sermon of the Mount, tells us it should be. There he commands, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus never lost his primary focus of saving people from the coming judgment, of getting them to think about empty souls rather than empty bellies. And the Christian heroes that we remember on this Remembrance Day had that same solid focus. Well, the second part of verse 13, you may have noticed, is a little bit unexpected. It comes as something of a shock when the writer says that the Old Testament Israel didn't receive what they were promised by God. But surely a plain reading of the Old Testament story suggests that Abraham's descendants did receive what was promised. They did become a nation. God did provide them a geographic country of their own where he established his temple and his law. And God did nurture and love them despite their failures. So what's going on? Well, our writer wants us to know that to read God's promises as only delivering a new start in life in this world, however satisfying that might be, is to miss the point. A way of life is only a way of life, and it still ends in death. What the Israelites received physically was just the beginning. Likewise, for ourselves, we are to recognize that whatever God has done to improve our sense of well-being and self-worth in this world, there is still much wrong with both the world and with us. Whatever blessings we've been given so far, it's a down payment only. Our Old Testament brothers here knew that there was a bigger and better fulfillment of God's promised land yet to be revealed, yet one more future destination to reach. And they never lost their sense of anticipation. They held on to the things of this world lightly, but grasped the things of God as firmly as they could. They filled their heavenly bank balances and avoided those moths, rust, and thieves. So what is your expectation of God? You see, the problem is we can have far too small an idea of Jesus and his promises. We get sucked in by the lies of the world that God is uninterested and powerless. Even Jesus himself was taunted at the cross when they said, oh, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. What he got, we will get too. But just because God may seem weak and distant does not mean that he is. Just because rather than comfort and contentment, things might be hard for you right now doesn't mean he hasn't got a real heaven waiting for you. So let's have big expectations and a simple, plain trust. Let's not look back to the country of unbelief that we've left. There is definitely, as this letter keeps telling us, a better country to come. And so to the third heading, activity or purpose. A question that comes up sometimes in Christian circles is why God didn't just take us straight to heaven the day we became believers. And the answer is that we have something to do, something to say, and something to focus our minds on as we wait patiently and full of expectation until we are called forward to the boarding gate for the departure to heaven. God has chosen that in the place of Jesus and the apostles, who were just a handful of people in a particular place and time, Christians dotted the length and breadth of the world and through history should be the carriers of God's gospel message of salvation. We have been made ambassadors and we've been made teachers. An ambassador needs to have a good knowledge of the host nation and all aspects of its culture, and to speak the language, to communicate clearly to his home nation's policies and protect its interests, to behave in such a way as not to bring the home nation into disrepute, to accept that her life in the host country is a short-term posting controlled by the government back home, and not to put down deep roots, but always retain the sense of being a guest visitor. Ambassadors are migrants just passing through. And we could translate that into our Christian lives, because these verses here in Hebrews 11, that's 13c through to 15 in particular, are just a different way of expressing much this same job description. You'll see some of the verbs here. Notice how we are to admit, 13, or say, verse 14, and think, verse 15. Words that describe communicating, learning, and teaching. Well, although our passports might state British or German, Nigerian or whatever, they don't tell the whole truth, because we're now primarily subjects of heaven, and therefore visiting foreigners to the UK, just passing through. At least that's how we're supposed to think about things. Well, is this idea of being a visitor really lodged, however, in our sense of self-identity? Imagine, if you will, for a minute, a conversation with your neighbour. You tell her, did you know I'm not actually British? Really? Where are you from? Heaven. Well, what's that place like? Oh, it's wonderful. It's everything you ever dreamed about. There's no wars and there's no sickness. There are never any economic crises and never, no more corruption, unemployment and poverty. They're all unheard of. Best of all, no one is sad and lonely. It's a real paradise. So why'd you come here? To tell you about it. Heaven is hugely attractive and compelling, and we've got to get that image of how fantastic it is and how real that promise that we're going there is, that it's firmly at the front of our minds, like the screensaver of our lives. And if we grasp this, we're going to want to make much more of telling others about Jesus, aren't we? We'll be more motivated and convicted. Brilliant salespeople, if you will. This is how we're supposed to fill the time as we wait for heaven to stop the boredom and live more closely with our Lord. Well, in verse 16, the writer gives us this picture of heaven, of paradise. No, it's not beaches with palm trees, but a city. Well, none of us here live in London. We've chosen to live in the middle of countryside, and the idea of being rewarded with a city may fill some of us with a sense of horror. But the writer is thinking, of course, of that beautiful New Jerusalem described at the end of Revelation. Streets of gold, walls studded with gemstones and jewels, whose foundations are emblazoned with the names of the prophets and gates inscribed with the names of the apostles. The river of life, eternal life, flowing through its heart. God himself lighting the whole and giving to every person all that they need for free. Well, it is, of course, symbolic language in the book of Revelation. And in the upper room, the evening Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, instead of using the city analogy to describe heaven, Jesus talks about a house with many rooms. But it's just the same. He told the apostles, "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." Do we believe that? You see, in the final analysis, what our writer is trying to get into our little grey cells is that it all comes down to putting absolute trust in the word of Jesus by whom God has spoken in these last days. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 2? And keeping his word there, holding on to that hope contained in the promise that things are better with Jesus, not only now, there'll be a whole magnitude of better in the time to come. We walk by Christians, as Christians, by faith. And we also talk as Christians by faith. Vindication comes later. Just don't give up on that future reality, whatever the temptation. So as we close, let's ask God to give us that sort of confidence in his word. And to know for sure that his promise of heaven is 100% guaranteed. And so to be those who keep on, whatever the problem or provocation. We are not frauds. Don't ever let yourself feel like a fraud as a Christian, because we too are part of this story's great cloud of witnesses. Where is your home? Let's pray. Father, your word is always a challenge to our hearts. We always feel like we fall so short. But because we do, Lord, we need a saviour. And what a saviour you have given us. Lord, we thank you that he gave himself, the first Christian martyr, that we might live, that he might cover up all that is wrong with us. Lord, all that he promised and did came about in his lifetime. And Lord, he has made promises to us for a future eternity in that house with many rooms in that beautiful city of the New Jerusalem. Lord, let us not leave here today without rejoicing in the certainty of knowing that is where we are going. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for that wonderful promise. Amen.